Please turn to Hosea chapter 11. In Jeremiah 3, there's a broken-hearted cry from God to his children saying, "Return, O faithless sons," and it brings the prodigal son to mind. But these first 11 verses may be some of the most heart-rending cries from God to his people. A father to his child, wrestling with them to come back to him. And that is the situation that mankind is in. God is crying out to his children, "Come back to me and stop running away from me to your own destruction." Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they," the prophets, "called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though the prophets call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the east. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." And turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Boy, it's hard to know where to start and stop a scripture reading. Man. So we're going to start in chapter 8, verse 12. Paul's, of course, been demonstrating that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And now he's coming into some of the benefits and outcomes of that salvation and the privileges that we have. And chapter 8 really is the climax of the first section. He goes into some particular questions in 9 through 11 and then finishes up with practical issues in 12 through 16. So this is a climax of the truth of the gospel. And so it's particularly grand. Notice the theme of our adoption that runs through all of this. Romans 8, verses 12 through the end. Hear God's word. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, your mother and I have something to tell you. You're adopted. You're all adopted. Every single last one of you who is in Christ is adopted. You are not natural children of God, but if you are his children, you are adopted. And that is a great and glorious thing and a necessary thing. And that's what we're meditating on today. It's very striking that as the theologians talk about these things, the things that go together as the benefits of Christ are justification, adoption, and sanctification. And even on one of the oldest, most revered works on justification, Buchanan says adoption is the greatest privilege of the sons of God. We are justified in order to be adopted. We are sanctified as a outflow of our adoption. Being made the children of God is why Christ came. That is the climax and the crown and the glory of our salvation. That we should be called the children of God. So this is particularly joyful, essential to consider. One of the dangers about essentials is that they are very basic and central. But they're also a narrow door which opens into a huge and cavernous room. And it's very difficult to know what to pick up and what to put down. So as you can see, I didn't put down much. We're going to have to go through kind of a rock skimming over the depths. But hopefully you'll pursue this both in the references listed and in the Confession and Catechism's wonderful meditations on this glorious truth. The Bible truth of adoption is that it means that we are made into a son, which presumes that we weren't originally. We are taken from one thing and we are made into a son. It's a transition. It's a work. It's an event. It's something that happens. And so Paul speaks about, as we read in Romans 8:15, you receive a spirit of adoption as sons. That's what it is, being made a son. You weren't, but now you are. Something happened. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, this idea, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. A right that we didn't have, but in Christ we are given the right to become sons. We weren't, but in Christ we are made to be. And that's what adoption is as we understand it. It is someone, a child or maybe someone older, who has no right or place in a family. And they are, by legal means, taken from outside the family to being made part of the family. And that transition is called adoption. The word itself is distinctively Pauline, and I've listed all the references where he uses this word. And it's a very distinctive word, and it does simply mean, in its parts, making a son, to make a son. And it doesn't refer to begetting, but to the legal arrangements, to the rights of son, making someone have the rights of a son. But even though the word is very rare, the idea permeates the scriptures. It's like the book of Esther. God is never mentioned, but is everywhere assumed. And the theme of adoption is throughout the whole scriptures. And it expresses itself in terms of the gift of sonship or the covenant of grace. Sonship and covenant. Covenant brings parties into relationship. And adoption is a covenant that brings parties into a relationship of parent and child. And so it has a particular nuance and aspect to its covenant character. It's a little bit surprising that there is no legislation for adoption in the Mosaic economy or in the Old Testament. And that is because other arrangements were made, what we considered in Ruth with the kinsman arrangement, that when someone lost their natural kinsman, another person, that responsibility fell to another person. And so there were things already set up so that an orphan was at some point a part of a family. In the Old Testament, no one had no one. Everyone had someone. And so there was not the particular need to make extraordinary arrangements for covering a widow or orphan. That being said, there is also the generic responsibility of the whole people of God that if everything else fails, that if the family fails to take care of its own, it's the responsibility of the people of God as the family of God to take care of those who are left without care. And so caring for widows and orphans is a primary responsibility of the Scriptures from beginning to end, and James reflects that at the end of James chapter 1. This arrangement with adopting the child of the handmaid that we sang about in Psalm 86 and 116, it's reflective of the children of Bilhah and Zilpah, that they are begotten by the father, but because through the handmaid they have no right. They have the genes, but they don't have the legal right. And so that's why the cry is to redeem me from slavery as a handmaid's child into sonship. And it's that freedom from slavery into sonship that is an essential part of the notion of redemption and salvation in the Scriptures. We see this theme of adoption applied to the nation as a whole when God makes his covenant with them. He says to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he develops it through the prophets in terms of I will be your father and you will be my children. And so it isn't just a bare, impersonal legal arrangement. I will be your God, you will be my people, of master and slave. But it is warm and personal and rich in terms of I will be your father and you'll be my children. And that gives a whole different complexion to the covenant relationship than if it were articulated in other ways. And so we read in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. And when the Bible talks about calling, it isn't merely giving a name to the character of something, but it is giving the character to it. When you name something, you make it what you call it. And don't merely recognize what it is. And so when God calls his son out of Egypt, it is in bringing Israel out of Egypt that he took them from being slaves of Pharaoh to being sons of God. And in that call, he called them sons. He made them sons by that call and by that redemption. It comes to individual representation with the king. God's promise to David and his sons, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And the writer of Hebrews applies this to Christ in terms of Christ's distinctive sonship in that relationship with the Father. And so the king also, the nation as a whole is adopted, and the nation as represented in the king is adopted. And God declares himself to be father, the king to be son, and the king is someone who doesn't by nature have that right, but God gives the king the right of sonship, and that is the notion of adoption. And so it is not surprising, being such a rich development of the covenant relationship throughout the Old Testament, that Paul, when he lists all the privilege of being a Jew, all the privilege of being an Israelite, he lists adoption as first among them. In Romans 9:4, who are Israelite, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Among all these things, he lists adoption first. And it would seem because the relationship of adoption of father and son, all these other things are the elements of inheritance that issue from the relationship of adoption. If there were not adoption, they would not have a right to all these other privileges as being the sons of God. Well, that's a very brief summary of the biblical data, so we'll proceed immediately to application. I may beat this drum for a couple of weeks, so you have to bear with me. The first thing is application to your faith. Well, how should you think? What should you believe? What should govern and inform all of your judgments and thinking? The Bible is the rule for faith and life. It tells us how to believe. It instructs us in how to think according to the will of God. So the first thing is the history of adoption in the Scriptures. The first thing about man is that we were sons by nature. We had a natural sonship with God. If you look in the genealogy in Luke 3, which goes from Christ upward, I've got the wrong verse listed there. Change that 22 to 38, if you care. But at the end of the genealogy, it starts out with Jesus in verse 23, he, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was created as a son of God. Children bear their parents' image. And Adam was created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, he was a natural son of God. But unfortunately, Adam, by his sin, forfeited that sonship and was disowned out of the house of the garden and separated from God because of his sin. Adam lost his natural sonship, and we, descending from Adam, have also been born into that forfeiture of a natural sonship. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. And we are by nature, that is by born nature, not created nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Children are adored by their father. We, by born nature, are abhorred by God. We are worse than street urchins. We are not children any longer. We have forfeited it and been thrown out of the house because of our disobedience. We are like the prodigal son who confesses, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's what we confess in our sin. We recognize that we were created in the image of God. And while we still bear that image, though ruined, while we still have the responsibilities as bearing the image of God, we have forfeited the rights because of our sin. And we confess in our sin we are no longer worthy to be called the children of God. But God purposed to adopt us, that even though we forfeited by our works, He reverses it and perfects it by His grace. We are disowned by our sin. We are adopted by His grace. We see intimations of this. You see the promise in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that is a promise that this loss of sonship will be reversed, will be taken care of. And so you see in the end of Genesis 4 that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, calling on someone is the act of a child, it's the act of a son in Romans chapter 8. Because we have the spirit of adoption, are sons of God. Therefore, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. And Seth and his generation began to call on the name of the Lord. God was working his adoption. He was restoring sonship. In Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God. That's what sons do. Sons walk with their fathers. In Genesis chapter 3, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. He was expecting them to walk with him for a nice stroll through the garden. That's what fathers do. They take their children by the hand and they lead them through a nice garden. Or to a football game, or, you know, whatever fathers happen to do. So these are indications that it is God's intention. When He subjected us to futility, when He subjected our sonship to futility, not to leave it there, but with the purpose of bringing us home. That what Adam failed to do, God would take care of and apply to us. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's out of being cast out of the garden, called back into the garden, called back home, called back into the family. Romans 9:26, it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. It was always God's purpose to adopt His natural children who had forfeited their natural sonship by their sin. And so you have, we are children of wrath even as the rest, but God. Children of wrath, but God would make us children of grace and favor. Well, God not only adopts us into His family, He also adopts us into maturity. There is being restored to the rights of sons a progression and a growth in that privilege from children to adults to perfection. And each of these stages is spoken of as an adoption. And it's not, you can have a tendency to get confused. Well, are we adopted or not? Well, yes, but there are different stages of it that are still rooted in that basic change of relationship being given the rights of sons, rights of children. Please understand the biblical understanding of humanity. The Bible speaks of us all as sons. It doesn't mean to exclude daughters. The word son is an inclusive word because God made man, male and female, and He made the female out of the man so that when you refer to man, the female is included. God has not made the man from the dust and the woman from the dust for an endless war and may the best man or woman win. God has made us as an integrated whole. And when we destroy the scriptures and extrapolate out man and woman, he and she, her and him, constantly, we are denying the biblical truth that we are an integral whole. We are not two separate parts. We are an integral whole, and we need each other. Enough of that for another day. But please understand that. So when sons of God, God has adopted sons, male and female sons. Okay? Good. Thank you. So, back to the maturity. This is what Paul picks up on, particularly in Galatians chapter 4. He speaks in the end of chapter 3, we're all sons of God, male and female, through faith in Christ Jesus. But then in chapter 4, he says, now, I say, as long as an heir is a child, he is not different at all from a slave. So, as your children know, when you're a child in the home, you're a slave to your parents. You can't do the things you want to do. Sometimes that's good that you're not allowed to do that. But that's the reality of the situation. You are under their authority. You have to do what they tell you, rightly so, for your own good, for a time. But when you're a child in a home, you might as well be a slave in many of these considerations. And then Paul says in Galatians 4:5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, here's a stage of adoption. You're already sons. You're already heirs as children in the Old Testament. But in the greater outpouring of the Spirit in the New Covenant, there is an adoption from the adoption of a child to the adoption of an adult. And the change is this. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit applied the creational ordinances of God through the Mosaic legislations. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit applies the same creational ordinances of God reflected in the Ten Commandments directly in the hearts of believers. In the Old Testament, the Jews obeyed the Ten Commandments all in virtually the same way. In the New Covenant, we all obey the Ten Commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in a more customized way. When you're a child, everywhere wears the same clothes. They file in a line. When you're a child, in order to learn discipline, everybody does the same thing at the same time in the same way. Go to any kindergarten class. It's a hoot. See all these little kids doing the same thing in the same way at the same time. But if adults do that, that's childish. And we are free from that. When you're young, you ride a bike with training wheels. That was the Old Testament. When you're mature, you ride a bike without training wheels. You still ride a bike. You still ride it in the same direction. But you don't have training wheels anymore. And in adoption, we are adopted out of the immaturity of the training wheels of the Mosaic legislation into, without the training wheels, of the work of the Holy Spirit applying the law to our hearts, each in our own circumstances. It is a great privilege. It is a great responsibility. But that is an adoption. We are adopted from slave to son. We are adopted from child to adult. And there's a third phase of this adoption. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we have a new mind and a new heart. We still have, in case you hadn't noticed, an old body. I'm getting older. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That will be the third and last adoption. Adopted from slave to son, adopted from child to adult, and adopted from the first fruits of the Spirit in the mind and heart to the full fruits of the Spirit in the redemption of the body. That is the final adoption. And it's appropriate that these phases of adoption are spoken of as adoption because they are such radical changes. It's a radical change from slave to son. It's a radical change from child to an adult. And it will be a radical change from this body to the resurrected body. And so rightly spoken of as being given the rights of sons in these particulars. It is a great, great privilege. It is also profitable to meditate briefly on the role of each of the persons of the Trinity in our adoption. We say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for works alone. Apply that to adoption. We are adopted by the Father, grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, by the power of the Spirit, for obedience of sons. Adoption is a precise rendering of the general sense of salvation. So the Father. The thing that is so striking about the Father's role in adoption is that He is the one who started it all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as He, that is the Father, from verse 3, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. God the Father is the one who before all time determined and purposed that we who had forfeited our sonship by our sin, He would see to it that He would bring us back as His children by His grace. It is sometimes thought that the Father is wrathful against us, and He is, because of our sin. And that Jesus' work was to convince the Father to turn away from His wrath and deal with us in mercy. The Father is the bad guy, and Jesus is the good guy. And Jesus has to persuade the Father to put down the stick and to deal with us graciously. That is not it at all. It is the Father who purposed to love us before the foundation of the world, before any other considerations. The Father. And that's very instructive to those of us who are fathers, that our love for our children must be unconditional. We must love them no matter what. Sometimes love requires discipline, but it never can justify true hatred and animosity, as is sometimes provoked. So it is the Father who has appointed our adoption. Paul reflects this also in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the Father who foreknew. He predestined us to be sons, not just to have the rights of sons, but have the rights of sons exercised in the enjoyment of the benefits of sons. That is the Father's work, and that is what He is to be prayed for and appealed to for. And so it's not surprising that in the Sermon on the Mount, what is the refrain of the Sermon on the Mount? Your Father in heaven. That's the motivation for everything that is urged in terms of the manner of life of the Christian. Why do we keep the law? Because it is our Father's will. He has loved us. He is our Father. He's our dad. We respect Him, we honor Him, and we obey Him out of a filial love. Not of a slavish obedience, but out of the love of a child who has been loved and nurtured and cared for. And so we see in the Father the loving, sovereign initiative of our adoption. It was then out of this purpose that the Father sent the Son in order to accomplish our adoption. Our adoption is not a theory. It's not a principle. It is a substantial reality that had to be achieved. It was forfeited, and it had to be gained. And Christ is the one who gained our adoption. It would be an understandable mistake, but a mistake nonetheless, to understand our adoption as being by faith united with Christ as God the Son. We are not in our adoption brought into the inter-Trinitarian relationships. We are human, have been since our conception, and will be throughout eternity. And we are not. Our adoption does not mean that we are brought into the rights of the second person of the Trinity. But He being the second person of the Trinity, having the nature in that of Son, it was perfectly suited for Him to come as God the Son to achieve sonship for humans. Christ became flesh in order to accomplish sonship that would be the ground and the substance of our adoption. And so this is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption, the Father did, as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Our adoption is purposed by the Father, but it is Jesus who accomplishes it. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself. These things are essential to your faith. If you don't understand how the various aspects of salvation are related to the persons of the Trinity, there is great confusion and many heresies and very dark places issue out of those mistakes. So these things may seem very abstruse, but they are essential to your faith and to the guarding of your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So it is Christ's being God the Son, is that is his own thing. That is his own sonship, which is unique, and no one shares in that. He does not give that glory to another. But he does accomplish sonship for us. In Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Through faith in Christ, we participate in the, we have access to the rights and participate in the benefits of his sonship as the incarnate Son of God. And so Paul says early in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." His salvation is in the sonship which Christ accomplished as God the Son. How did he do that? Well, what do sons do? How did Christ accomplish sonship for us so that by faith in him we would have the rights, privileges, and privileges of sons? Children obey their parents. And Christ accomplished our sonship by obeying in our place. So from the very beginning of his public ministry, from the very beginning of his accomplishing righteousness for us, anointed to do so in his baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This Son is achieving the pleasure of God, which is the substance of our adoption. He says, "I always do what is pleasing to him." The Son always does what is pleasing to the Father if he is a true Son. And he says in John 8:36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." It is the Son that has the possession of freedom. And if he makes you free, you're free. Jesus says to Peter when they're bugging him about paying the temple tax, he says, who pays taxes? The king's sons or other people? Other people. The king's sons are free. The king's sons are free in the kingdom. And because they have freedom, they can give freedom. And that's what Christ does. He has sonship in his obedience, and he can give sonship by association with that obedience. Again, Romans 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That his Son has the perfect image of obedience. His Son is the image and fullness of obedience. And we, being joined to that by faith and conformed to it by grace, are therefore and thereby made sons. How can we say, "Abba, Father"? How can we call on God with the confidence that a child calls on a faithful father? We say "Abba, Father" because Christ said "Abba, Father." We take his words in our mouth by faith. We take his sonship into our possession by faith. The sonship that we have is not our own. It is Christ's, and it is given to us by grace and through faith. And so the Son has accomplished our adoption as an objective substance in the rights and privileges that he has. And the wonderful statements in our confession and catechisms make that point, that we are adopted in and only in Christ. It's John 14. The only way to get to the Father is through him. Why? Because he's the Son. And the only way to be sons of God is to be in Christ by faith and to participate in his sonship that he's accomplished. And then, of course, it is the Holy Spirit who takes what the Father appointed, the Son accomplished, and works it out in our experience so that we actually become and enjoy the rights and privileges of sons. So in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." In Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit takes what Christ has accomplished, and he works it out in our hearts so that we know we are sons. He testifies to us objectively by the Scriptures, and, as Paul says in Romans 8, subjectively in our hearts directly that we know that we are sons, objectively, evidentially, and intuitively. And when you are a child of someone, you know that. You know that by your circumstances, and you know that by the inclination of your heart. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. So then, last but not least, lessons for life. The first thing to recognize about adoption is to recognize value and praise God for the sonship of God in all humanity. There is that great old doctrine, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That was true. It was true all the way from Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 3. But after that, it was over. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man was over. And so Cain kills Abel, and there we go. That was over. That was lost. Nevertheless, every human being is created in the image of God. No matter how ruined it is, there is that dignity and sanctity that must be recognized. That though the rights of it before God have been forfeited, the rights of it before man have not. Secondly, confess that you and everyone around you are born rebellious orphans in need of adoption. You are children of wrath. You are not children of God by born nature. You have no born inherent right to the rights and privileges of the children of God. You are in need, and everyone around you is in need. Have pity on your neighbors because they're orphans. They're orphans who have cut themselves off from their father by their sin and have not yet gone home. And so thirdly, come to Christ so that you may be adopted to God in his accomplished sonship. By nature you are orphans, but you have a father. And your father is crying out to you, come home. Come back to me. Don't continue to be rebellious children. Come home to me and I will receive you. And as you go out today, enter by the south door, or exit by the south door, and on the right-hand side you'll see Rembrandt's rendering of the Return of the Prodigal Son. That is adoption. You come to your father and you say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And your father welcomes you home anyway because of Christ. Go home. Go home to your father. He will receive you. Fourthly, enjoy the privileges of your adoption. The first thing, if you're adopted in Christ, then like father, like son. Be holy as your father is holy. That is your privilege. It isn't merely a duty. It's a privilege. It's a duty for a king to go to the banquets. Yeah, it's a tough life, but somebody's got to do it. Be holy as your father is holy. It's a tough life, but somebody's got to do it. It's your privilege to be holy like God. It's God's grace to you. And so the things that it involves, we can't go into all of them, but having read them through Romans 8, the privileges of sons in Romans 8, verse 1, is that you have no condemnation. You are a son of God, therefore you are not condemned. He justifies you. Who's going to condemn you? In verse 12 and following, you have no obligation to sin any longer. You are saved from slavery to sin to sonship to God. You are free from sin in Christ. It's a battle. But that's your nature as sons. You don't have to do what's wrong anymore. In verse 28 and following, we know that God causes all things. We cry out, Abba, Father, with confidence. One of the great privileges of the children of God is rest. You're not an orphan on the street that you have to take care of yourself. You're a child of God in His care. And you cry out to Him. When you need help, you don't say, how am I going to solve this? You cry out to God. And He shows you. And He helps you. And so you have this great climax at the end of chapter 8 of an absolute confidence in God that is proper to a child toward their parent. What other things are our privileges? We hear the Father's voice in His Word. God speaks to us in the Scriptures. That's the privilege of children. Those who are orphans and enemies and aliens have no right to hear the Father's voice. But those who are children have the right and the privilege to hear what their father has to say to them. Those who are children have the Father's name put upon them. That's baptism. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's name is put on you. You're part of the family. And the family will take care of you. That's a great privilege. In the Lord's Supper, we eat at the Father's table. In prayer, we have the Father's ear. We have the privilege of presenting our needs and requests to God because He has made Himself to be our Father in making us to be His children. We also have the privilege of being instructed by our Father and the privilege of being disciplined by our Father. Hebrews 12, all discipline is unpleasant. It's unpleasant for the one who administers it, who's the subject of it, and it's unpleasant for the one who's the object of it. But it is a privilege, because discipline keeps you from destroying yourself. And it would be easy, and it is easy for a father, to neglect his duty of discipline and let his children go their own way and destroy themselves. But a faithful father and a faithful shepherd will not let that happen and will do everything in his power to be a catcher in the rye and stop the person from going over the cliff in their path of sin. And that is a privilege of the children of God. It is not so much that people in the church need to submit themselves to the burdensome task of church discipline. It is the truth that the people of God have a right to be disciplined. Your children have a right to be spanked. Please don't tell social services I said that. But your children have a right to be disciplined. Faithfully, compassionately, in measure. And not cruelly. Item E, enjoy the privileged duties of your maturity. You're not Old Testament saints. You're not following the commandments and traditions of God through Moses. Much less should you be following the commandments and traditions of mere men. Our lives should not be characterized by uniform behavior. We are not required to do everything in the same way, the same time, together. We are each required to obey God, but that may mean different things for us in different places. And we must not require that others be Christians in the same way that we are Christians. We must require of one another that we be Christians in the same way that the Scriptures describe Christians to be. But we are not clones. And we need to restrain ourselves from condemning one another in that. Enjoy your maturity. You are free in the Holy Spirit to apply the creation ordinances to your own circumstances by the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy it. Don't subject yourselves to Moses' laws anymore. They're illustrative. They're like a workbook. They're handy. But you're not bound to them. And don't be bound and don't bind one another to particular applications of the law of God. Item F, consider giving the gift of adoption. I don't know how many have seen the movie The Blind Side. It's a wonderful story of a Christian family adopting an orphan, someone who was abandoned by his father and his mother. And it's a wonderful illustration of how God deals with us. He takes us, this kid who had no right to be in this family's home, and they bring him in by grace, and they care for him as one of their own. That being the case, God dealing with us in that way, we love others as God has loved us. And we adopt others as God has adopted us. Adoption, legal adoption of an orphan child into the family, a Christian family, is a preeminent expression of the Christian faith. I commend it to you. It's not an obligation that we all have. Well, we have an obligation. We have to find, by one way or another, we have to take care of orphans. One of the best ways to do that is by adoption. Consider it. That is what God has done for us, and we would do well to do it for others. Item G, persevere in faith and faithfulness, looking forward to the perfection of your adoption. There's one more thing left to come. There's one more part of our adoption, and that is in the radical transformation from this sinful, dying flesh that we wage against in the Spirit moment by moment, to a righteous body, I don't know either. I have no idea. But can you imagine the time when you will desire to do what's right and automatically do it? That you have no thought of sin? That is the final stage of adoption. We are perfectly conformed in the flesh as well to the righteousness of Christ. And then we will have arrived. Don't give up now. You're almost dead. Don't give up now. Wait for the adoption of your body. And so in all these things, praise and worship your Heavenly Father for making you His child in Christ. It would have been enough if God in Christ had changed us from an enemy to a slave. To be a slave in God's house is a tremendous honor. And that would have been enough. But God has changed us from an enemy to a son. What kind of privilege is that? And so we utter the doxology that Paul did in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All of you who are in Christ are the children of God. Praise God, rejoice in it, enjoy it. And so in that background, turn over your outlines, and hopefully the Lord's Prayer will be a little bit more meaningful to you as children calling on their Heavenly Father who has adopted them. Let's pray this together in these words. Let us pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Only adopted children have the right to pray that prayer.